Good evening, ladies and gentlemen. It is 6:30 Central Standard Time here in the Big O, otherwise known as Opelika, Alabama. And you have joined us here in Opelika for our large group adult Wednesday night Bible study that has both those here on campus as well as online. And if this is your very first time, allow me to share with you kind of how things roll on Wednesday night. A little bit different or unusual compared to most large group Bible studies. And the primary reason is because everything we talk about, everything we discuss, everything that happens tonight is because of you. You get to control the dialogue. You get to control the subject matter. You get to determine when enough's enough. It's time to go on to something else. Why? Because you have access to submit questions, thoughts, commentary, redirection. And there's really two ways that you can participate tonight. One is through our website, fbcopelika.com/askjeff. When you submit a question through our website, not only does it go to my left and your right to this table, but you submit your email address with it, which we do not see. We do not know who you are, which allows us to send you a link to the video and audio file when your question has been answered. Now, a lot of people ask, why would we want to do that? Well, reason is, number one, you may be in a dialogue with somebody else about a subject matter and they're not here with you. And maybe you want to show them or play for them the answer to your question. Or by chance, maybe your question got answered on a night you weren't able to join us. So that's one of the ways. But the easiest and the most utilized means, whether here on campus or online, is by texting your question. Area code 334-231-2313. When you submit your question, it goes up here on the screen. And here's what's significant about our text message feature. If we're talking about a subject and you want to elaborate or maybe take it a different angle, and you're nervous about raising your hand, those of you here on campus say, I don't want to get noticed. I want to remain anonymous. If you submit a follow-up question, then it will come up on the screen in a different color font, so I will know that there is a follow-up question from within the room or on the other side of the camera. Either way, it works. Now, again, allow me to remind you, particularly in light of tonight's subject matter. If you did not see our social media post today, this is Passion Week. This is the celebration of the last week of the life and ministry of Jesus Christ, the crucifixion, as well as the resurrection. And so we kind of put a little post out that said that tonight we're encouraging you to submit questions in regards to this specific week, the outline of or the chronology of or the events of what we know as Passion Week. Now, before we go to your questions, let me remind you, this is a Bible study. This is not a Baptist study. This is not a tradition study. This is not your opinion or my opinion study. This is a Bible study. And tonight, we're going to deal with one of the two most familiar subjects in all Christianity, what we commonly refer to as Easter. Easter and Christmas. The stories have been told so often in so many different ways that we get into this habit of assuming or presuming how the biblical account goes. And oftentimes our assumptions or presumptions turn into tradition, which turn into our faith, and we oftentimes don't realize that the Bible doesn't actually say that. For example, you do know the Bible does not say that there were three wise men. It just said wise men from the east that were bearing three gifts. And we often assume, well, there were three of them. And so again, that's part of the Christmas equation. Today we're going to go to the Passion Week, Resurrection Week, what we know as the Easter week story in Scripture. So we have made a suggestion that that would be our content tonight. Hopefully you have complied. The good news is I have a filter down here to make sure that you comply. So here we go. Question number one. Well, we might as well kick it off. Go big or go home. Will you explain the chronology of the death of Jesus? I was always taught that Jesus died on Good Friday, rose again on Easter Sunday, but that doesn't add up to 3 days in 3 nights. Did I mention this was a Bible study, not a tradition study? And so what this question is asking, and by the way, it doesn't shock me that this question is on the screen, because every time we do a Resurrection Week or a Passion Week session, this typically gets brought up numerous times, because this is one of the great traditions. It's Good Friday, but don't worry, Sunday's coming, right? Now, there are several passages of Scripture that we're going to go to in just a moment. We're going to be in Matthew chapter 12. We're going to be in Matthew chapter 28. We're also going to be in John chapter 20. Oh, and I think we may make our way back to Leviticus. I know you're Leviticus on Easter week? Oh, yeah, definitely. So allow me just briefly to diagram for you the struggle with this question. Now, the question supposes or presupposes 3 days and three nights. We're going to see where that's actually found in Scripture in just a moment. But allow me to kind of walk backwards here with the days or the chronology of what we know as the Passion Week. Excuse me while I do my little diagram here. These are going to be representative of the days of the week. We're going to go all the way back because it is an entire week. We might as well utilize the entire week. Now, on the far right is the diagram of what we know as Sunday. Now, the reason that I placed a circle with a line going vertically down the middle is because not only does the Bible say in just a moment 3 days and three nights, but what you and I know as a daily expression of chronology is actually somewhat backwards from what we know as the Jewish concept. In other words, we begin with the day, end with the night. Their day actually begins with what we would call the night and then, quote, ends with the day. Best example of this is what we know as the Sabbath day. The Sabbath day begins at 6 p.m. on Friday and ends at 6 p.m. Saturday. No, for those of you that are Bible scholars, the reason I said it's technically sunset to sunset, but I use 6 p.m. just as an arbitrary figure to help us good old Western Gentiles out. So, that being said, we celebrate what we know as Resurrection Sunday. We celebrate that here on Sunday morning, correct? That's what we celebrate. The tomb is empty. Why do you seek the living among the dead? It's one of the great places of Scripture in all of the Bible. Okay? Good Friday, if you place his death before the Sabbath, which obviously that's when it took place, then he technically was deceased during the day, right? Okay? So if we do that, unless my math is wrong, you get 3 days and two nights. Is that correct? Go to Matthew chapter 12, and I want to introduce you to a message that Jesus Christ gives to his skeptics. Now, why is it important that he's talking to his skeptics? Because you would think that if you're dealing with those who are contrary to you, those that are always very caustic towards you, you would think you would lie or err on the side of caution, right? Oh, but not Jesus. Oh, no, no, no. Matthew chapter 12, they've asked him for a sign. Now, remember, he has healed the lame and the blind. He has walked on water. He's multiplied the food. But they said, show us a sign, something that is supernatural, something that is beyond even that. Now, think about it, in the Old Testament, what we know is the rainbow at the end of Noah's flood. That's called a sign. Isaiah chapter 7, a virgin given birth, that is called a sign. You know, a fleece that has dew on it, the ground is dry, that is a sign. They're not real prolific, by the way. When you get to Matthew chapter 12, beginning in verse 38, it says, then certain of the scribes and of the Pharisees answered, saying, Master, we would see a sign from thee. But he answered and said unto them, an evil and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign. There shall no sign be given to it, but the sign of the prophet Jonah. Verse 40. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. So Jesus Christ himself, the biblical record says, 3 days, three nights. Now, what we consider the traditional chronology of the resurrection weekend begins Friday and ends Sunday. And you'll see on the diagram behind me, that includes 3 days, but only two nights. So if you'll allow me to use one of my favorite sports, baseball, that's kind of strike one that we're dealing with here. Don't worry, we're going to reconcile it all in just a moment. Now, let's go to strike two. Go to Matthew chapter 28. Matthew chapter 28, we have the story of the women coming to the tomb. This is in verse 1 of chapter 28 of Matthew. It says, in the end of the Sabbath, as it began to dawn, toward the first day of the week, came Mary Magdalene and the other Mary to see the sepulcher. Ladies and gentlemen, we have another biblical chronology concern here. Because it says, as it began to dawn. Now, I know what you might be saying. Well, it could have already been done. Now, remember, we still have an issue with 3 days and only two nights, correct? But go to John chapter 20. John chapter 20, there is some clarification that is given. in John chapter 20. It says, the first day of the week cometh Mary Magdalene early, when it was yet dark. Ladies and gentlemen, if you take the biblical record according to what we know as the Gospel of John, hold on, I thought that would erase. I apologize, it does not. Forgive me. Then you don't even have the third day. The traditional chronology of the most important week in all of our faith, traditionally, unfortunately, does not match even what the Bible says it must be. Jesus said 3 days and three nights, and the biblical record is by the time that the, quote, third day began, then he's already risen from the dead. So how can we reconcile what appears to be an apparent contradiction? Because Jesus is the one who gave the standard, all right? He's the one that said 3 days and three nights, and our traditional concept of chronology at this moment isn't matching, all right? So to answer the question, we're going to go back to Leviticus. All right, I know that is the favorite book of the Bible for all people known as Baptists. I know it. But Leviticus chapter 23. Leviticus chapter 23 is going to share with us information about Sabbath days. And by the way, according to Exodus chapter 31, there are multiple Sabbath days. That's going to be very important here in just a moment. Leviticus chapter 23 is going to talk to us about Passover. Now remember, Passover isn't just the celebration of the Israelites coming out of Egypt. Passover is a picture of who Jesus Christ will be for us, our Passover lamb, the one whose blood will cover our sins, allow us to not experience that eternal death. All right. So in verse 4 of chapter 23 of the book of Leviticus, it says, these are the feasts of the Lord, even holy convocations, when you shall proclaim in their seasons. In the 14th day of the first month at evening, it is the Lord's Passover. And on the 15th day of the same month is the Feast of Unleavened Bread unto the Lord. 7 days you must eat unleavened bread. Now, when you get into Luke chapter 22, it will tell you that Passover and what we know as the Feast of Unleavened Bread are simultaneous events. Why? Because Passover is on the 14th, unleavened bread, an entire week worth of celebration, begins on the 15th. Why is this critical to the question that has been asked? Because why do we traditionally claim that Jesus Christ was crucified on a Friday? Because when they went to take his body down, remember, they had to be expeditious. They had to act in a hurry because something was coming. What was coming that had to be avoided? The Sabbath. Remember sundown. And so the Sabbath that happens on a very regular weekly basis in Judaistic living begins on Friday evening. And so we, humanity, have just unfortunately presumed, well, of course, he was crucified on Friday because they had to prepare him or his body down before the Sabbath began. Now, we just read that the Passover happens, the next day the Feast of Unleavened Bread takes place, and what did it just say? That the first and the last day of unleavened bread are a holy convocation. They are an additional Sabbath day. Now, I think the answer to this question, I know I've gone a long ways around, is found in the Gospel of John, chapter 19. So go back to the Gospel of John, chapter 19, and we discover that there is this little phrase dropped in John chapter 19 that just may appear as an arbitrary detail, but I believe is the key to the question that is at hand. John chapter 19, beginning in verse 31, it says, the Jews, therefore, because it was the preparation that the body should not remain upon the cross on the Sabbath day. That's what we were just speaking of, right? Notice the next statement. For that Sabbath day was a high day. They besought Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. What is the Bible saying there in John chapter 19? That the Sabbath day that they were preparing or getting the bodies off the cross so that they could do the proper preparation wasn't a normal weekly Sabbath day. According to John chapter 19, it was a high day, meaning a special Sabbath day, which oftentimes the feast utilized. In particular, which one in this context? The Feast of Unleavened Bread. So what we know is the famous Last Supper, the Passover meal, the next day would have initiated the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which would have begun at 6 p.m. or when the sun went down, which would have been a Sabbath day. So what does that do to the diagram that is behind me? It takes every aspect of human tradition and messes it all up, is what it does. So here's what we are left with according to the biblical record. We know, and I'm just going to use my same diagrams here because it makes life a little bit easier, so to speak. We know that when the women came to the tomb, according to John chapter 20, it was still dark, right? So technically, he was not in that tomb. He was not deceased during any part of what we know as Sunday. Now, let me pause. I'm not against Resurrection Sunday, okay? I'm not against Good Friday celebrations. I'm not against any of that, okay? Because I understand the intent. But I also understand at times we get questions like this going, our intent doesn't match up with the facts. How do we resolve these issues? Well, that would put what we know as a resurrection, technically, from our perspective, Saturday evening, which actually is the day in the Jewish calendar. So let's just go back 3 days and three nights and just see what we get. If you go back 3 days and three nights, you have one of two options. Either A, you have him crucified on a Thursday, the day before we assume and traditionally claim, or if you read the scripture in the heart of the earth that he was actually in the tomb, if you read the chronology in John chapter 19, they took his body down. Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, by the time they got his body there, it probably would have already been the evening time, which would actually have put you into Wednesday. Now, lest that confuse you beyond all capacity, because I know what you're thinking, what do we do about Palm Sunday? You do know this, and I don't know if you've caught me saying this. Whenever we talk about Palm Sunday, have you ever heard me say the day that we celebrate as Palm Sunday? Because in John chapter 12, Palm Sunday took place 5 days before the Passover. Yep, Palm Sunday is 5 days before the Passover, which, guess what? If the Passover was Thursday night, like we traditionally say, it would have happened on a Sunday. The problem is that if you have a crucifixion on a Thursday, it would have been on a Saturday. And if you have a crucifixion on a Wednesday, it would have been a Friday. And by the way, most likely what we know as Palm Sunday would not have taken place on a Saturday because Saturday was a Sabbath day. And who was at, in other words, so we have all those things happening in the chronology. So if you want to look at a strict biblical record, most likely what we know as the chronology of the crucifixion week does not line up with our tradition, but hear me clearly. It absolutely lines up with what Jesus said it would be. And the problem, or shall I say that the catch that we have is, we've interpreted get his body down before the Sabbath as that weekly Sabbath, and we forgot about the Feast of Unleavened Bread and the high Sabbath that John chapter 19 talks about. So, that being said, the question was, how can we explain all this? Biblically, I don't think it matches the tradition. But again, let me repeat it. I'm not against Good Friday services. I'm not against Sunday morning sunrise services because I know what the intent is. I know what the communication is. We just want to celebrate that he sacrificed himself for our sins and he rose from the dead. And by the way, whatever day you want to celebrate it doesn't affect me because he did accomplish that which he said that he would. But if by chance you come across somebody who says, yeah, that Friday to Sunday thing doesn't quite work out, they're actually right. The good news is the Bible actually gives us evidence that there was 3 days, there was three nights, and the Sabbath days do line up as they should. Follow-up question here. It says, if people were able to roll the stone into place, why was it such a miracle to find it rolled away? Do you remember who was surrounding what we know as the tomb of Jesus for those 3 days and three nights? The soldiers. In fact, there were 12 of them. These soldiers probably were pretty strong, probably pretty significant, you know, people. And remember, this is a family tomb. All right, this was of Joseph of Arimathea. In other words, even though it would have been very difficult to maneuver that stone into place, with the right amount of people and the right amount of strength, it could easily be done. So most likely, you had this band of soldiers, these 12 soldiers, that would have been a part of it. Because remember, when the Jews came and bribed them with money, they said, we will make sure that it is sealed. And then they kept watch. Well, remember the story when the women show up? Where are the men? They're passed out, right? The angels are the ones that say, why do you seek the living among the dead? And in one of the accounts actually says it was the angels that rolled the stone away. So the stone was put in place by humanity, but it was removed by the supernatural. So 12 Roman soldiers easily could have put in place that stone. It was a family tomb. And much like today, as in a normal funeral procession, we have pallbearers, typically 6 volunteers, plus those that are assisting to facilitate some things. Again, just a very ancient form of that. You take enough individuals, and I've seen those tombs. It's a significant rock, don't get me wrong, but you get enough guys together and you could put it into place. Obviously, an angel easily removed, but that is a good follow-up question. Any other questions about the chronology here now that I've taken all of our calendars and messed them completely up? And trust me, I'm not here trying to put cold water on it, I promise you. I just know I've had enough conversations with people, and whoever submitted the question, you probably had one too, that have been very skeptical of how do you get 3 days and 3 nights from Friday afternoon to Sunday morning, and you technically can't, but the Bible rectifies the situation. Any other follow-up? Everybody's good? All right, so today, this may be Crucifixion Day, and it may be technically tomorrow, but still celebrate Good Friday, guys. It's okay. It's okay. Don't panic about this, all right? Next question says, I use the King James Version. And in Acts chapter 12, verse 4, my Bible says Easter. After researching, every other version uses the word Passover. Will you explain? All right, go to Acts chapter 12. We are going to actually go to the martyrdom of the first apostle. This is the first apostle that would lose his life for the faith at the hands of Herod, a man who was not known for his graciousness. And there is, again, one of these what we call apparent discrepancies. This is one of those issues, as brought up in the question, where people discuss and they debate each other. I'm just going to read it for the sake of context. Beginning verse 1 says, now about that time Herod the king stretched forth his hands to vex certain of the church. He killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. And because he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to take Peter also. Then were the days of unleavened bread. That's going to be important here in a moment. And when he apprehended him, he put him in prison, delivered him to the 4 quadrants of soldiers to keep him, intending after Easter, or in some cases Passover, to bring him forth to the people. Now the question is, why with what we know as the King James Version, why would it use the word Easter when every other version known to man uses Passover? Well, let me answer this from a syntax question, but then more importantly, from a contextual question. The word for Passover in your New Testament is used 29 times. All other 28 times, those of you who have an old King James Bible with you, it translates it Passover. Why is that important? Because they knew what the word meant. It's not like there was confusion here. And by the way, you know, you're talking, I know you're going back, you know, 400 plus years, but you are talking about some of the most brilliant scholars in the world. You know, the average one of the guys that was on that committee could read and write 9 languages. These are brilliant men. It's not like they made a mistake. I mean, 28 other times they translated it Passover. So what's happening here, in my opinion, is very strategic, and I think it's important, okay? And here is why. You just read in verse 3, these were the days of unleavened bread. Now, we just were in Leviticus chapter 23 doing chronology, right? Now, if my memory serves me correctly, and I could be wrong here, Passover takes place on the 14th day, correct? Got that right? Unleavened bread begins on the 15th. Did I get that right? If it's the days of unleavened bread that last for a week, then how's he going to hold him till Passover? Passover's already happened. But Easter, that pagan holiday that we've Christianized over time, you know how we get Easter, right? Oh, it's a very simple method. It's the first Sunday after the first new moon after the spring equinox. Yeah, that's actually it. It's crazy, right? It fluctuates. It's a celebration of rebirth that goes all the way back to the Egyptians. It's one of those fluid days. That's why it's unlike our celebration. I mean, you know, what we know is Christmas is always celebrated December 25th, every single time. Well, Easter, not so much. It can be as early as in March and as late as in April. I mean, it's all over the map based on that formula. And so what you see happening here, and I know some of you thinking, we're kind of getting in the weeds here because the word means Passover. I get that the word means Passover. But in context, if you make that word Passover, how can you hold a guy in prison till a celebration is over that's already over? It's already happened. And so I think what you see happening here is the brilliance of these men years and years and years ago who are looking at the context here and saying, I know the word, what word is being used there, but in the context of the situation here, Passover has already happened. Unleavened bread's already taken place, but that pagan celebration hasn't occurred yet. And so most likely what we have is an occurrence of context superseding syntax, which, by the way, is very important when you do Bible study. Because one of the most important things you can do, whether you're looking at a word or a phrase or a verse, is just come back out and say, where does this fit in the whole big picture? By the way, remember, the word Passover can also, according to Luke 22, mean unleavened bread because they take place near the same time. And so, therefore, you could technically translate that word unleavened bread versus Passover, but in that one version of the Bible, they translate it Easter so that there's not a chronological concern. It is context over syntax in that case. And by the way, I don't know who submitted it, but that is one of the classic questions when it comes to this week, because it's only used one time in the Bible, it's only used in that one verse, and it's the only time the word is used versus 28 other times when the word Passover is used. So that's, again, one of those questions that often comes up when people are discussing what appear to be discrepancies in the story that's most valuable to us. Any other Easter, Passover, unleavened bread questions, everybody? Man, the ham. I mean, we celebrated our Gentileness tonight, guys, and it must be sitting heavy. Because normally y'all got hands going up everywhere. Everybody's good. There we go. Yes, ma'am. Ah, great question. Those of you who could not hear, why do not all the versions use it? I don't know. I was not on the translation committee, just to be honest with you. But one of the things, and again, I've never been invited to be on a translation committee. I've never been invited. But I have had the privilege of studying ancient languages. And one of the things that I do know is this, that context has to supersede syntax. It has to. And the reason for that is because when you're taking a word from one language into another language, you cannot get so strict on that exact word that it messes up the meaning or the context of the whole story. Because some words just don't translate into other languages real easily because they don't have them. Or we have to work around. By the way, this was a question about the what we know as the King James Version. If you have access to one of the things you'll notice about the King James Version is it uses italics. Anytime the italics are being utilized, it's telling you these words aren't in the original. We're adding them so that you know we're just trying to bring it together because to put the two words directly together, it'll sound very chaotic. A lot of prepositional phrases are used in the italics to make it flow contextually, even though syntax, those words aren't even there. But they use those italics to let you know. So again, why would they not translate it Easter? They would claim, by the way, I'm speaking on behalf of people smarter than me, so put up with me. They would claim they're just being faithful to the language that's there. I think the problem is the strict faithfulness to the language creates a chronological issue that, in my opinion, is a bigger issue. Because how can you keep a guy in jail till a day comes that's already happened? Now, somebody might argue, well, maybe they want to keep him for a whole year. Herod didn't do that. In fact, if you go to Revelation chapter 2, where it talks about the church at Smyrna, it says being in jail for 10 days. Roman law was, by the time the 10th day came, you were either set free or put to death. So the idea of, oh, maybe they just want to keep him a whole year. Not America. Rome. Big difference. Big, big difference. So does that help a little bit? I'm sorry, I don't really know the why there, but I think the chronological concern is of greater concern than the syntactical concern, just me personally. That's my issue. Because anytime you start dealing with chronological concerns, you get the stories misaligned. Anybody else on that one, or we go to the next one? We're back to the screen. It says, can you explain the importance or significance of Ash Wednesday? Well, you missed it. Ash Wednesday does not actually take place during what we know as Resurrection Week or Passion Week or Easter Week, whichever word you want to utilize. Ash Wednesday is actually connected to what we call Palm Sunday. Did you like how I did that? What we refer to as Palm Sunday. And if you've never experienced a Ash Wednesday experience, typically you will go into a worship service of some kind. And at some point, whoever is facilitating the worship service will take ashes and place it on your forehead in the shape of a cross. It is practiced not just in Roman Catholic tradition, but Anglican tradition, some Methodist traditions, Episcopal traditions. There's a lot of different traditions. I even know Baptists. Okay, so it's not a strict denominational thing, but it is a practice that's been happening for about 1,000 years. It did not happen as a part of what we know as the early church. The early church fathers, when you read their writings to each other, none of them ever reference what we know as Ash Wednesday. It is a celebration, it is a tradition that came much later. But in a very strict sense, what they do is they take the palm branches from Palm Sunday. By the way, there are many churches, and particularly in those Orthodox traditions, that will reenact Palm Sunday. They'll actually use palm branches in the streets or in the entryway to the church. They will take those palm branches, they will burn them, and use the ashes for Ash Wednesday the next year. Ash Wednesday takes place, I believe, and you can probably Google me and find me hopefully right, I believe Ash Wednesday takes place 40 days before Palm Sunday. And then it becomes a technically 46 days before what we know as Good Friday. All right? And the idea is to not only initiate, but to celebrate a season of Lent, a season of giving up something in the material world, so as to focus one's ideas, thoughts, and concerns on the spiritual. And so Ash Wednesday takes place about 40 days before Palm Sunday. By the way, the reason for the ashes is when the Lord told Adam after he sinned that you came from dust and dust you will return. It is a reminder to us of our mortality. It's a reminder to us that without Christ, there is no eternity. Now, you didn't ask the question, or at least the screen did not ask the question, then why do we not celebrate Ash Wednesday at this specific church? And there is a reason for that. And the reason is that the Lent season is about us giving up something to show our adherence to, our dedication to, our faithfulness to the Lord. And the tradition that I come from, if you allow me to say that, and me personally, is that shouldn't be 40 days a year. That should be 365 days a year. And so rather than having a Lent season, we should actually promote a time of sacrifice all of the time, not just during a particular time. And so, therefore, it is not a specially set aside time that we would recognize. But the idea is personal sacrifice for 40 days leading up to what we know as Palm Sunday. And by the way, and if I can humor you for a moment, some of you, I may have shared this story before. If I haven't, or if I have told it, just laugh again, please. But when I was going through my theological education, one of the things that they had me do was go to every type of service known to man. If there is a worship service out there, I've been to it. I promise. Every denomination, every style, I've done it all. Well, one year, I believe it was my sophomore year in college, I could be mistaken, maybe my freshman year, I went to an Ash Wednesday service at a Lutheran church. Because I grew up Baptist, Baptists don't typically practice Ash Wednesday, I needed to experience this. This was an educational experience, right? So I go into this little Lutheran church. I go through the worship service, get down to the bottom. They have a little altar there. For the sake of illustration, we all got on our knees, and they were coming down person to person, right? Well, the Lutheran pastor comes by, and he's doing what he's doing, da-da-da-da. He comes to me and goes, "You're not one of us," and went on. I went, okay. So when people say, "Well, have you ever participated in Ash Wednesday?" Kinda. I tried, but I was denied because I was not one of them. Now, before you throw stones at the guy, you're talking about an 18, 19-year-old college kid he's never seen before, and I'm sure he's thinking, "Yeah, I know what this is." So don't be too hard on the guy, but it is kind of humorous that I really tried, but I was denied. So, again, will you explain Maundy Thursday as well? Oh, we're going to get into all the traditions here. So Maundy Thursday is, if you look at the traditional chronology that we've already addressed and how we celebrate what we know as Resurrection Sunday, let's go backwards here. So you've got Sunday, which is a celebration, right? Friday, which is a day of sacrifice. Maundy Thursday is a time or a service of mourning, of darkness, of solemnness. I've actually participated in several Maundy Thursday services in days past, both as a participant and as one who was just in attendance, so to speak. But think about the events the night before Jesus' crucifixion. We won't go into all the biblical texts for the sake of time tonight. But here you have Jesus who gathers his disciples together, washes their feet. In John chapter 13, the Bible says they sing a hymn, and then he goes into the Garden of Gethsemane. When he's in the Garden of Gethsemane, you know that famous story, Matthew chapter 26, where three times, "Not my will, but yours be done," there's that grieving, there's that heaviness that's in the garden. Followed shortly by whom we know as Judas betraying him and him being falsely imprisoned and falsely tried throughout the night. And so Maundy Thursday is a, I hate to use the term celebration, it's a service or a remembrance of the heaviness that preceded the crucifixion event. The heaviness of the garden, the heaviness of the disciples going their separate ways, the heaviness of the trial. And so oftentimes people will use Thursday evening as a personal time to prepare one for the seriousness of Friday by preparing with the heaviness of Thursday. And so that is what we know as a Maundy Thursday service. If you've ever been to one, typically they start off very celebratory and they end very quiet. The services that I've been a part that have been most memorable in my life is they end in total darkness, total silence. You see yourself out on the way out as kind of a way of thinking back to that night when Jesus Christ was taken into custody. Think about those disciples, what they had to contemplate, what they had to think about. He had been telling them for 3.5 years this was coming, right? And it happened. The heaviness that was there. So that is what we know as the Maundy Thursday celebration. It says, this is a follow-up. It says, the punishment for sin is physical death, eternally to separation from God. Did Jesus have to experience the separation from God in addition to physical death to atone for my sins? That is a wonderful series of 14 questions wrapped up into one. I believe whoever submitted this is asking a question of great theological weight here. The concept or the idea of whom we know as Jesus Christ, not only bearing, atoning for, and taking our sins, but how did that affect or impact his relationship with the Father? Okay? That's the critical question here. All right? And the idea, the word that was used in the question, rightfully so, is the word separation. All right? Now, so I'm going to go back to my little handy board here. Oops. My pen's over here. I want to go back real quickly because I think this will help address the question. I want to go to the 7 statements that Jesus utilizes on the cross. Now, I'm going to abbreviate them, but the first one is, "Father, forgive." If I'm not mistaken, I may get these two backwards. By the way, feel free to correct me if you're looking them up. I believe the next one is, "Son, behold your mother, woman, behold your son." Is that correct? Or is it, "Today you'll be with me in paradise"? Okay, I need y'all's help here, guys. Help me, help me, help me. I'm going to go ahead and go with woman, son. If I'm wrong, I can put an arrow. Today, paradise. The fourth one is my God, forsaken. That famous statement we'll talk about here in just a minute. Next one is I thirst. It is finished. And then, Father, into your hands I commend my spirit. Now, has anybody double-checked my number two and three? Did I get them backwards? According to Google, I got them backwards? That's fine. The good news here is I told you I might have them backwards, right? I told you that. So I was confessing. I don't know why I always get those two confused, but I do. So here are the seven statements of Jesus from the cross. Now, the reason I wrote them in the weird shape that I did is that's called, in Hebrew, that's called a chiasm, all right? It's an item that's important a lot in Scripture, particularly the poetic writings, of taking the first and the last, and they're comparable, and the second and next to last, and that center one, or that fourth one in this case, would be the central piece. Now, the reason I brought this up, or I brought the statements up, is the question is about this experience, this physical separation, all right? The thing I think is critical to the statements in light of this question is this last one. Father, into your hands I commend my spirit. That's an important statement that Jesus makes. Because even though he is bearing the sins of humanity, even though, to use one of my favorite biblical words, he's being the propitiation for our sins, he's bearing the punishment of our sins, the very fact that he says, Father, in your hands I commend my spirit, we do not have a division or a separation of what we know as the Trinity. Okay? That's critical to, I believe, the question that's being asked, this separation from God. The fact he uses Father, there is no indication of separation at all, even though he says it is finished. And so, again, yes, he is bearing sin. Yes, he is receiving the punishment for my sin and for your sin. But I don't see, and by the way, this is, again, I hate to use the word, we traditionally say that there was separation. There's a hymn that was written years ago, talks about the Father turning his back on him, which, by the way, is a great visual. But again, per what we just addressed, I don't think it's necessarily biblical, because he says, Father, I commend my spirit to you. So that being said, I don't think there is a separation. Because back in John chapter 17, Jesus makes it very clear. He says, I've come to do that which you've asked me to do. I'm doing this. This is good. And so, therefore, I don't see separation. I just see him taking upon not only the actuality, but the punishment of our sins. But that's a really good follow-up. Any others on that one? Yes, sir. So the question is, if you weren't able to hear him, the very first statement Jesus makes from the cross is, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they're doing. And so I guess the question you're asking is, what is the significance of that? Why is that so important? Several reasons. Number one, there is a word that is used in your Bible quite a bit called remittance. Okay? Remittance is as if it never occurred. And Jesus talks about he has the ability to remit sins, all right, as if they never even occurred. And I think what is significant about this statement is Jesus begins the entire crucifixion experience by saying, Father, this is about you and I, not about them. In other words, back in John chapter 10, he said, nobody takes my life lest I give it. So, you know, you've heard people say, well, they killed Jesus. They didn't kill him. He gave himself. So I think by beginning with that critical statement that you've brought up, is he saying, all right, Father, this is between you and I, the plan we've had for the ages of what we're going to do. This isn't about what they've done. This is about what I'm willing to do, offering to do, and it's only between us. Does that help with that question? Because that way, it's not the Romans' fault. It's not the Jews' fault. It's not anybody's fault. It's him saying, don't lay this to them. This is my willingness to do your will on behalf of all of them. Does that help a little bit? But interesting, the first and the last start with Father. That intimacy. And again, after it is finished, he says, Father, back to the question regarding separation. But that's a good follow-up. Anything on that one before we go to the next one on the screen? Oh, I apologize. Yes, ma'am. What does it mean to be what now? The dead in Christ. As in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, those who are dead in Christ will rise together with him. Okay, so 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, one of the great, what we often call rapture passages, where it talks about the dead in Christ, the alive in Christ, meeting the Lord in the air. The dead in Christ are those who have physically died, whose bodies are in the ground, but their soul and their spirit, according to Revelation 6, are with the Heavenly Father. And the alive in Christ, if that event were to occur right now, are you and I. So the dead in Christ, that passage is actually one of those affirming passages that even though we've lost our physical life, we have not, per this question, been separated from the Lord, because to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. So currently, right now, we are not the dead in Christ, but I know a lot of people who are. Yes, ma'am. Yes. When you're raptured up, you do get a new body. And I've got an order in for 6'4". Now, you do know there's three answers to every prayer. Yes, no, and wait. I have a feeling that one's going to be no. But according to 1 Corinthians 15, which is the parallel passage, it talks about that this mortal will put on immortality and that this corruptible will put on incorruption. So I do believe that that is the event that pictures for us getting that new body. That whether you're dead in Christ, alive in Christ, the key though, before you put your hand up one more time, is at the beginning of that passage, it talks about that the Lord Jesus brings them with him. In other words, those that are already physically deceased, their soul, their spirit, who they are, is coming with him, and those old bodies are raised and changed, and they receive a new body, we receive a new body, and it says, so we shall ever be with the Lord. Here's what's critical about that passage. The very last verse says, wherefore comfort one another with these words. Very comforting that one day I'm going to get a body that will not wear out, will not tire out, will not get sick, in spite of how tall it may or may not be. Next one says, can the varying resurrection accounts from the four Gospels be harmonized? Hopefully, we've demonstrated that somewhat tonight. But again, I'm glad I brought my board tonight. I want you to imagine the four Gospels, and hopefully I can do this in an expeditious manner. We're going to make this Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And I want to just very broadly and simply share with you what I might call perspective, intent, or the lens by which we get these four Gospels. Now, one of the things that we've shown throughout a variety of questions is that Matthew chapter 28 said, you know, as it was becoming dawn, what does that really mean? John made it clear it was still dark. So that doesn't contradict each other. It just gives more clarity. Well, Matthew is demonstrating that Jesus is the King of the Jews, correct? Mark is demonstrating that he is our servant. He came to seek and serve. Luke is showing him as the Son of Man. Let me make that like this. Or as many people would say, his humanity. And John as the Son of God or his deity. Why did I bring or put that up for you? Because none of them give us the exhaustive material. In fact, in John, the last chapter of John, it says, if everything Jesus did or said were written down, not all the libraries of the world could contain it. The criticalness to this question that's asked is, you do have accounts, particularly the resurrection. In one account, it talks about names. In the other account, it just talks about women. In account, it talks about that the angels here. In the other account, it talks about the soldiers here. When you take all four of them, and we call it the harmonization of the Gospels, they just like in music, they harmonize together. When you lay them all out, what you will discover is that if you put the pieces as they're written, it is a harmony. There are not contradictions. Just because one says two and the other one gives the name of one, the other one did not say one and only one. It just gave you the name of one of the two. And so that is in harmony with each other. And the reason you see a difference in the resurrection accounts is because of the lens by which they are giving us. For example, in the Gospel of Matthew, I mean, here you have the angelic host. Why do you seek the dead among the living? This idea of the tomb being opened up, the stone being rolled away, it's majestic. I mean, it's almost like the king has come. And Mark, man, he's good to go. Let's roll. You know, in other words, this servant mentality. Luke is focusing all about the whole idea that, you know, don't touch me, I've yet to ascend to my Father, or unrecognizable. And then in John, it's just this glory of this is God among us. And so I think those perspectives or those lenses give us those variations, but none of the variations contradict each other. And so what I would advise you, whomever submitted the question, if you're struggling with the fact that the accounts sound a little bit different, one of the things that you can do is you can take, and by the way, this is easy now with electronic devices, is either A, do it electronically, B, print it out. Take Matthew chapter 28, take Mark 16, take Luke 24, take John chapter 20, take the four resurrection chapters, print them out, and just lay them side by side. And one of the things that you'll see is, okay, this one ends here, then this one goes, and you'll kind of see them all lay out. And what you get in the end is a beautiful harmony, not contradiction. So they can be reconciled, and I don't see any, there are what we might call apparent discrepancies, but I wouldn't say that we have discrepancies in and of themselves. Anything about the Gospels laying out? We're good there? We're moving on. When Jesus was on the cross and the sky turned black, was that the moment all the humanity's sins were cast upon him? Was it dark just in that area of the world, or was it dark over all the earth? Again, three questions in one. Thank you. Let's do these backwards. Was it dark over all the earth? That's what the Bible says. The Bible says it was over all the earth. It doesn't say that it was a regional blackout. It wasn't a rolling blackout. The Bible makes it very clear that it was a total blackout, right? Backing up that, was this the moment that all of humanity's sin were cast upon him? Okay, now, this is where we get back to, hold on, how do I get that screen back up? How do I do this? I have no idea what I'm doing. Oh, there it is. Great, thank you, Matt. See, I don't know what I'm doing. He did that. All right, so back to the seven statements. One of the great theological questions is, at what time or at what place did sin actually transfer to Jesus Christ? All right? There's actually several options, okay? Now, we don't have a whole lot of time left, so allow me to work you through the options. Now, by the way, real quickly, you do realize that we're in a Baptist congregation, which means that all of us are going to disagree with each other. But at the end of the day, it's about the fact that he did take our sins. Can we just agree with that to begin with? All right. So let's keep the major things the major. But this is important when we're dealing with people that are questioning and debating and such. So there would be some that say, well, he took on our sins at the very end because it says, Father, it says that he put his, or he says, I put my soul into your hands. And the Bible says, and immediately he gave up the ghost. And the Bible says in Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. And so there are those that say, well, the moment he said, into your hands I commend my spirit, and he died, well, that was when the sins were transferred. There are other people, by the way, just as saved as the first group. Okay? Did we clarify that one, all right? To say that when Jesus said, it is finished. The reason that they would subscribe to this is because in John chapter 17, Jesus says, I've come to do and to finish all that you gave me to do. And obviously the culmination of, or the finality, the crescendo, was the taking on of our sins. By the way, per a previous question that was asked, if you subscribe to option number 2, then you obviously have no separation issues because then he says, Father. The third option, per this question, is right here. When he makes the statement, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why is this critical? Because this is the only statement that Jesus shouts. It's also the statement that comes after 3 hours of total darkness, per the question. And it is the only statement that Jesus makes that is a direct quotation of Scripture. It's actually a quotation of what we know as Psalms 22, verse 1, which begins, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And then in the rest of that psalm, eight, count them, eight prophecies regarding the crucifixion are mentioned. The idea that his hands and feet would be pierced. The idea is that the dogs would surround him and gamble over his clothes. The idea that they would spit upon him and mock him. Some of the I hate to use the phrase, the classic actions of the crucifixion experience are found in Psalm 22. And so because of the darkness and because of all that is happening, there are some that say, aha, that's when he took our sins. All right, let me pull this all to the end. You do realize that at the end of the day, he took our sins. At the end of the day, he paid the price for our sins. At the end of the day, it doesn't matter as much that he took our sins as much as it does that he rose from the dead. That's what's important. There are a lot of people who have died for other people's sins, but only one who rose from the grave in spite of their sins. So the key here, in my opinion, by the way, I have my opinion. You have your opinion. And we're Baptists, and that's why we love each other, right? All right. We all have our different ideas. And by the way, I could advocate both pros and cons for all three of those positions. What is the most critical, though, is that he did take our sins. He did pay the price. But most importantly, if you don't have Matthew chapter 28, you got a problem. If you don't have Mark 16, you got a problem. If you don't have Luke 24, you got a problem. If you don't have John 20, you've got a problem. Why? By the way, can I go full circle? We talk about Good Friday. Y'all remember the old famous sermon, right? It's Friday, but Sunday's coming. That old famous sermon. It doesn't matter, guys. Now, I know we need to be chronological. I know we need to be biblically faithful. I get it. But it doesn't matter if it was a Wednesday, a Thursday, or Friday. The fact is that there were a group of women, as the sun was coming up, were going to prepare his body for final burial. You do realize this is what Mary and Martha were doing in Lazarus' body in John 11. In other words, this is it. It's over. It's done. All hope is gone. Peter, John, James, they didn't even bother showing up. They weren't even there. They were scattered. And what does that angel say? Why do you seek the living among the dead? And I'm going to leave you with this thought. When those women went back and told Peter and John, do you remember what they did? They ran to that tomb. They ran. Now, in all the traditions that we have of Easter, we have never adopted running to church. Have you ever thought about that? Everything else, we try to line up. So maybe this Sunday, when you get out of your car, everybody just as fast as you can get to church. Maybe not. All right, let's pray. We'll be dismissed. Lord Jesus, tonight as we close, God, we cannot, Lord, there's not enough words in our vocabulary of gratitude and of thanks and of just allness of what we've studied tonight. And God, I know that we've gotten into the weeds, into the details, and Lord, sometimes we see all the verses and all the things, and we ask ourselves, is it really that big a deal? God, it is a big deal that you paid the price for our sins. It is a big deal that you rose from the grave, because God, our sin's a big deal, and you're the only one who can take care of it. So God, thank you for the clarity your word brings. And Lord, as we depart from this place, there's a lot of tradition out there that really, when you think about it, may not be that big a deal. But God, I pray that we would never make the resurrection the tradition of men. It is in the name of Jesus Christ we pray. Amen.